I want to bid you greetings from Salt Lake to all of my Oakland brothers and sisters, and to the many, many visitors that are here. It's good to see all of you. Kid and I are very grateful to be here, and here in just a minute I'll touch on why that's true. We certainly want to bid greetings also to anybody who's on a webcast, so we hope if you're out there that you're doing well. And finally, I want to thank Mr. Tuck for this opportunity to address all of you today. And did you catch the way I did that his first statement about his not knowing much about what this aging process is about matched up nicely with the fact that he received a copy of the Compass, check, right? That was it. So I say we have concrete evidence that, in fact, he apparently is not aging. So. Now, I've heard a rumor that there will be a wedding tomorrow. Anybody else hear that rumor? Okay, several people have. So in case you're wondering what my connection to all of this might be, is I'm one of the uncles, but in some ways I'm the uncle because I have a digital recording studio. And I have a copy of the special music that you just heard. And, of course, it's also done a cappella. In fact, I have 12 such numbers from those two. So Courtney and Kayleen are very precious to my wife and me. So we are very delighted to be here and to be a part of this wedding this weekend, especially tomorrow. So speaking of tomorrow, etched in their minds beginning tomorrow, on June 21st, Justin and Courtney will tell each other happy anniversary for the rest of their lives together. Now, another important anniversary is coming up in just a couple of weeks. That anniversary will be the 239th year of this nation's birth if we start with the Declaration of Independence. Now, this founding document argues that there are fundamental rights to which all human beings are entitled, not just Americans, all human beings. And for us Americans, we know these by heart. And by the way, they are oddly called inalienable rights. That means if we use Webster's or some other dictionary, we'll find we can't ever have those rights taken away. That was Thomas Jefferson's view. So we know these by heart, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now we'll come back to that issue of these inalienable rights in just a little bit, and we'll especially come back to this notion of the pursuit of happiness in just a little bit. But first let's talk about a need for this subject today. I think we'd all agree that anniversaries exist as significant ways to mark time within any social arrangement. So, of course, that includes weddings, specifically marriage. It includes employment, you know, how some people receive at the end of 30 years, 40 years, however many years, they might receive an anniversary watch, as an example. Citizenship is important. Many of us are citizens by native birth. Some of us are citizens because we went through the naturalization process, and the anniversary of that process is important to our naturalized citizens. Also think about our church fellowship as well. Just recently at the General Conference of Elders, we celebrated the fact that we've been a fellowship for 20 years, labor in the Word. That anniversary was important for the leadership, and my wife and I thought it was so important, we went to the GCE this year. We're not able to go every year because we're not employed by the church, but we do desire to go from time to time. And this year seemed to be an important time to go. Please stop and think about the fact, therefore, when we think about anniversaries, we also have to think about the fact that there have been troubles among the people of God. Those troubles have caused some people to turn to the spiritual left, others to turn to the spiritual right. And those situations have gotten in the way of their anniversaries, their sense of looking at staying the course, getting into this process, being involved in this process for the long term. So, for instance, today, if the wise ones among us were to be asked for a piece of advice to help newlyweds remain happy and be present for all of their anniversaries, what would the sage members of this audience offer to people like Justin and Courtney? So our purpose today is to focus on these two questions. What does the Bible have to say about that last fundamental right that Thomas Jefferson built into the Declaration of Independence, that is, the pursuit of happiness? And what is its significance for us when you and I think about staying the course in any social arrangement, any social agreement? And all of us would agree, marriage is one of those agreements. It's a covenant. We would say being a part of a church fellowship is a social arrangement. And I think based on what we heard in the first message, we can't ever doubt that God has in mind something very special for each one of us. Now, today I'll be using particular scriptures, but this is a short sermon. So I'll charge you also with the task of reaching for other scriptures that will help us think about this important issue. So the title of this short sermon today is Some Biblical Advice on the Pursuit of Happiness, or How We Can Relish All of Our Anniversaries. How we can relish all our anniversaries. So let's begin quickly by noting where Thomas Jefferson was able to acquire this particular idea of the pursuit of happiness. And he did perceive it as a fundamental right. Well, it's because somebody else perceived it as a fundamental political right. So the idea of happiness, we have to note here at the beginning, as a pursuit to be guaranteed by a government, is relatively modern. We don't find it discussed extensively in history. But starting in the late 17th century and coming to the present, more and more thinkers were preoccupied with the opportunity to pursue happiness. Specifically, John Locke was the source for Thomas Jefferson, and we could turn to his essay, simply called An Essay Concerning Human Understanding, from 1690, to locate the source for this concept. Now, John Locke identified the desire for happiness as a natural law. That is, it's built into human beings to look for happiness. That he believed was inspired by God and implanted by God. The pursuit of happiness, therefore, is the foundation for individual liberty. And as you know, the founding fathers of the American society held that idea to be especially important, liberty for the individual. Now, the pursuit of happiness is also the foundation, therefore, for political liberty. Individual liberty is built into each of us by God, and then we bring that desire for liberty to the social construct, or a construct called society, and that's where we find ourselves today. So the pursuit of happiness is the foundation of political liberty, and since God has given everyone the desire to pursue happiness as a natural right, the government should not interfere with anyone's pursuit of happiness so long as it doesn't interfere with other people's right to pursue happiness. And then John Locke offered in this essay one important caution. We must distinguish false pleasures, which promise immediate gratification but produce long-term pain, from true pleasures, which are deeper and therefore more significantly longer-lasting. But I would ask us to do this today. Let's take this case to Scripture. Remember, our purpose is to answer the question, What does God have to say about this through the Bible? And more importantly, how does this idea have some influence, some perspective that we need to adopt when it comes to our anniversaries? So as we've just seen, John Locke makes a connection between pleasure and the state of happiness. And of course, the Bible has a great deal to say about pleasure. Let's turn first to Isaiah 58. The pursuit of pleasure does receive attention. And in this case, we'll find that it seems to fall under the category false pleasure. Not all uses of pleasure in Scripture will focus on false pleasure, but these two cases we'll focus on here at the beginning will. So Isaiah 58, and we'll simply break into the context here in verse 13. Isaiah 58:13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. So in this case, we see that the use of pleasure here would be ultimately a false pleasure that takes us away from the eternal. I'll highlight here just quickly, there's really no time to go into much depth, but the most recent Time magazine dated for this week shows that America's pursuit of pleasure, aka happiness, unfortunately has set up headlines like these. These are the most powerful painkillers ever invented, and they're creating the worst addiction crisis that America has ever experienced. And of course, we're talking about various forms of opioid, and that is anything derived from the specific kind of poppy that will allow us to produce heroin, morphine, and so forth. You've heard of these names before. Some of these names are Vicodin, Demerol, Percocet, Opana. These are the most prescribed painkillers in America, and they're dominating the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. Shouldn't we say anything about that? Shouldn't we go to some degree of effort to talk to those people about their troubles? Instead, the article points out that there's a clean needle exchange available in many parts of the South. The South is especially plagued by this trouble. There really isn't as much of a move to other forms of painkillers to get away from these particular forms of killing pain. That just gives us one instance of how there is, unfortunately, in the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of pleasures that hurt, and they hurt for a long time. Here's another one. This is actually a fairly amusing article. I dog-eared it here, see if I can get to it. Yes. So here's another article that talks about love in the age of like and the use of social media, using various applications to locate dates and so forth. Aziz Ansari is the author, and he's well known for playing a role on the TV situation comedy Parks and Recreation, and some of you might know that. He notes in large letters that his parents had an arranged marriage, and they are the happiest people, married couple, that he knows. Everybody else is struggling in one way or another. And so he cites a social psychologist here. Now remember, we're talking about the pursuit of happiness as a fundamental right in this country, right? So in his book, The Happiness Hypothesis, New York University social psychologist Jonathan Haidt identifies two danger points in every romantic relationship. One is at the apex of the passionate love phase. People get all excited, dive in head first. A new couple, weeks or months into a relationship, high off of passionate love, they go bonkers and move in together, right? The second danger, Haidt argues, exists when passionate love starts to wear off. This is when people start coming down off of that high and start worrying about whether or not the people with them are the right people. So in the pursuit of happiness as a fundamental right, people are way, way off of how the social relationship of marriage is supposed to work. The commitment comes first. All of the other passions involved in that commitment find themselves within a particular arrangement, a social agreement between a husband and a wife. And you and I know it's not just a social agreement. It's an agreement before God. It's that important. Now, another scripture here that touches very quickly on pleasure. We'll turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Going back a few books, Proverbs chapter 3. The concept of the pursuit of happiness, on the other hand, you see, does not appear in Scripture. God talks about pleasures, the fact that He has pleasure in us when we obey Him, that's there, but also our pleasures, our human pleasures, can get in the way of the relationship we're supposed to have with Him. And then we have, for instance, this passage here. So we'll dive into chapter 3 in Proverbs in verse 13. Happy is the man. So notice the word happy does show up in Scripture. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds, that is, of wisdom, are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. And then dropping down to verse 18, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who retain her, who hold on tightly to the riches of wisdom. So notice that happiness does show up in the form of the adjective happy. So God is not against happy. Let's make that clear right here at the beginning. He is concerned about how people exercise their pleasures, however. So because happiness and the pursuit of happiness does not show up in Scripture, you and I should note that there are synonyms that do show up. Joy shows up, gladness, joyfulness. They do appear as cousins for happiness. But let's note that they often appear as the results of a particular process. Let's look at Ecclesiastes, just a book over. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll break into the context, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink. We heard about this yesterday, those of us who are part of the wedding party, and that his soul should enjoy the good things that come of his labor. Dropping down to verse 26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man, and we would add to a woman, who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also, as Solomon points out, is vanity and grasping for the wind. Not the reaching for the good, but the reaching for the false. That's just grasping after wind. So notice that when we look for synonyms for happiness in Scripture, the wonderful result here is that joy is a gift from God. And we'll confirm that in another passage here in just a few minutes. It is a gift. Notice that I didn't use the word right. We won't find happiness and the concept of right in Scripture. But we will find that joyfulness, gladness, joy are the products of cooperating with God. Here's another case. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, we'll look at the parable of the talents. We'll break into the context here, verse 19. Remember that a certain number of talents were allocated to the servants of this Lord. And then after a while, after a long while, he came back. Verse 19, the Lord of those servants came, settled accounts with them. Verse 20, so he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Notice in this case, it's also a kind of gift, but it is the result of pursuing a process, of taking the spiritual wealth that this Lord gave to his servants. They were supposed to work that spiritual wealth and then come back showing that they had, in fact, borne fruit. And in the case here, his fruit was twice as much as he had received. So we can see that joy, therefore, is a product. Not only a gift, it is a product. And then, of course, I promised that we would go there, so let's go to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, breaking into the context here, verse 16, we know that the context for the next two parts of this passage are based on this idea. Walk in the Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then we see just a few verses later, starting in verse 19, the works of the flesh. Notice the dangers there, the long-term pain, what John Locke would describe as false pleasures. They yield death, is the way that Scripture would put it. But against these, verse 22, there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit. Notice that these aren't rights that we automatically know how to exercise or somehow get to exercise. Rather, they are the fruit or the products of exercising the Spirit. Love is number one. Notice that joy is number two. Very early in the list, joy is the result of pursuing the eternal and pursuing the exercise of the Spirit. So when I compare this scripture with Matthew 25, as I hope you do, we're able to see that the one who more than, or at least doubled, what the eternal had given him, what his Lord and Master had given him, was therefore entitled to joy. Enter into my joy. When you and I exercise the Spirit, we will receive as a reward, as a product, the ability to be joyful. Notice that it's not a right first. It becomes a privilege second. I don't know many Americans who think that way anymore. I don't think John Locke was arguing that we should operate that way, nor do I think Thomas Jefferson was arguing for that. But here, almost 240 years later, we're operating very differently. So many Americans are operating very differently in this country. So, because the concept of the pursuit of happiness doesn't appear in the Bible, which warns us against, of course, false pleasures, dangerous pleasures, what does Scripture say we should be pursuing? I think that's an important question for us at this point. What should we pursue? What does the Bible have to say? Let's go back to the psalmist, Psalm 34. One of the many psalmists here in this book of Psalms, Psalm 34. We have a song that we sing from time to time, especially those of us going back decades, we will recall this. Breaking into the context here, Psalm 34, verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. And the word fear here really should be rendered in English respect, awe, reverence. It doesn't mean merely to quake in our boots, although, of course, we should, especially when we hear about the mathematical genius that has gone into the making of Scripture, right? It causes me to quake. It causes me to remember my place in the scheme of things. But then dropping down to verse 14, depart from evil. Remember, the psalmist is teaching us how to get closer to God, how to respect him more. Well, we should depart from evil and do what is good. Seek peace, pursue it earnestly. Did you see happiness there at all? Seek happiness, and then these things will come together. I don't see that here. Seek peace and pursue it earnestly. Galatians 5:22, seek the fruits of the Spirit, exercise the Spirit, and joy will result. More importantly, love will result. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. So we'll go back to the letters of Paul. Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. But as it were, they sought by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as anybody will do. So notice that to seek God is also a gift. Not just anybody can seek God. And as you and I are aware in John 6:44, the Father does the calling. He's the one reaching out to various ones. Jesus most graciously is the door through which we get to pass. But not everybody finds that door. In fact, you and I know that most people have not properly found that door. So what does the Bible tell us to seek? To seek the eternal, and to do so through righteousness. And through righteousness comes understanding, and comes the joy that all of us desire. Notice that these doors to joy, therefore, are the result of pursuing God. Very quickly, we'll note on our way to the book of John, so if you'll turn over to the book of John, we'll note that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, we should pursue love. And that's what that encomium, that speech of praise in chapter 13 is all about. A speech of praise to love and the function of love. But on the way over to the book of John, and I'll turn back since I've not gotten there myself. Book of John chapter 13. So if we're going to talk about joy, talk about happiness, we should focus on what our Savior has to say about this issue. So once again, we'll see that happy does show up here, but as an adjective, and it's a product. So we were here just a few months ago, verse 12, John chapter 13, verse 12. So when Jesus had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher, you call me rabbi, you call me Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know to do these things, and you and I do know to do these things, notice the product is, happy are you if you do them. We won't experience the happiness unless both physically and spiritually we're washing each other's feet. Remember, I posed the question, what sage advice would the more mature members of our audience offer to newlyweds on how to be there anniversary after anniversary after anniversary? This would be true of those of us in a fellowship. This is true for employment. Think of all of the many social arrangements, the social agreements we have. How can we be there year in, year out? How do we know we're going to be there Feast of Tabernacles after Feast of Tabernacles? How do we know we're going to be there Passover after Passover after Passover? I would argue that a central principle exists in this passage. I sometimes wonder if this elusive pursuit of happiness that we find preoccupying many, many Americans is also somehow related to boredom. If we aren't happy, is it because we genuinely experience an inability to know how to respond to challenging circumstances? Challenging circumstances, or circumstance for Christians, would be if we don't find ourselves entirely happy with how life is going for us, are we willing to blame other people because we don't know how to respond? When in fact we should be going to passages like John chapter 13 to find the answer. Are we taking care of others, washing their feet spiritually, Sabbath in, Sabbath out? Of course, not just the Sabbath, week in, week out. I think we're able to see that our Savior is talking about pursuing love, and love is a verb. We have to do something. The happiness comes later, he says, when we do it, when we follow through. The joy comes afterward. So what happens when we're bored? What happens when we're a little listless? Do we know what to do? Do we know where to turn? One excellent place to turn that you and I should obviously have memorized is Micah chapter 6. So remember, we're talking about Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah's one of those small prophetic books. I had the shock of my life as a professor at Ambassador College. I taught literature, taught composition for years and years and years, starting in 1979. And I had asked for a desk copy for a particular anthology. It was for American literature. And I was dumbfounded when I saw, sorry, it was for world literature, when I saw this passage represented in the headnotes at the very beginning of the book to indicate why people have decided to engage God at some level or another. And that the mystery for the Jews, these editors were saying, this is from a Macmillan text, a large publisher in the 1980s, is found in this particular passage. I was just gratified to see this. So here we are in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? This is chapter 6, verse 6. And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? And then, of course, the powerful passage is verse 8. He has shown us, O humans, what is good. And what does the Lord require of all of us but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? And for a secular publisher to include this as one of the notions that helped to flower, bring in the flowering of Christianity, I thought that was astounding. I think the publishers were absolutely correct. The editors were absolutely correct to show that from that tradition we call Judaism, we see even today, as misguided as it is, people pursuing God. Now, most of them are missing the mark, that's true. So we don't want to miss the mark, those of us in this room. So what do we have to do to live justly? What do we have to do to love mercy? What is it that we should be doing in terms of walking humbly with our God? And then, oh, by the way, gladness comes, joy comes, joyfulness results. But we have to do the hard work up front. We have to eat our meat and vegetables up front. The wonderful result comes afterward, right? Then we get to enjoy our dessert. Well, please turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, I believe, gives us an appropriate way to answer that question. So Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to go here tomorrow, too, for those of us at the wedding, but let's go right now. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to start in a slightly untraditional place, because the more traditional elements will come tomorrow during the ceremony. So let's start with verse 28, Ephesians chapter 5, 28. Remember, we're thinking sage advice to newlyweds, right? So husbands ought to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. And men, let's be honest, we do love the things we love to do, right? We will sometimes it's being too generous, we will too often promote our own bodies, our own pleasures, ahead of our spouses, sometimes ahead of our families. Once again, I'm probably being too generous, but whenever we get it into our craws that we want to do this or we want to do that, I've been guilty of it. I will set aside my obligations to wife and family and get engaged into something. So before my wife and I had a chance to talk about the most recent motorcycle I bought, I went out and bought that motorcycle. And I know better. Been married for 34 years. But 2 years ago, I went out and bought that motorcycle, and she was right to be concerned. Who is this man that I married all of these years ago? Why is he behaving like this? Well, that's an excellent question. And believe me, not because of any berating she did, and she was very kind. I believe that I have not forgotten that issue. Going forward, I cannot forget that issue. It's too easy for men to promote their pleasures, right? So I see it here, like the Apostle Paul. I know to do good when we go back to the book of Romans, but then my human nature gets in the way and I go either to the left or the right. So we want to focus on what's positive, right? Because we're working our way toward joy. So verse 29 points out that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And we know that's where all of this is going. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then verse 32 is the critical feature here. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is about human relationships with God, with that social arrangement. And if we put it first, the joy, the gladness, the rejoicing, the happiness comes, it follows. So just to get another spin on this, let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Once again, a passage all of us know well. I'm not going to start in the traditional place, which is verse 1. We typically go there first, right? Let's start with the people who have a little more responsibility. Let's start with the husbands. What is it that the husbands have to do? Likewise, you husbands, verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the more delicate vessel, the more well-designed in the sense that there's a fragility there, right? Not weakness in terms of the inability to do anything, get anything done. I find my wife outworks me most of the time. I'm willing to admit that. Out in the garden, both of us are academics, we work for Utah State University, she far outworks me. So she's not weak in that way, but she does have a delicate heart in many ways that requires my attention, that requires my preoccupation, right? And all of us men who are married understand this the longer we're married, the more we understand how this is true. So, dwell with them, the advice is here, according to understanding. That means, men, we have to educate our hearts. Now, it's true that Peter says, the Apostle Paul says, that yes, women have their jobs to do. Yes, they have their roles to do. But I think we should focus on men first. So let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to go to another place we don't normally go when we talk about this subject. I'm going to go to verse 18. So we're back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, or don't be preoccupied with prescribed painkillers. Please don't get caught up in those things, the Apostle Paul says. All of that is dissipation. All of that breaks down social relationships. But rather be filled with the Spirit. So that gets back to that notion of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What is it that we have to do? We have to pursue the eternal. He's the one that has the answers. In fact, based on the first split sermon, you and I know we're talking about that family, those two beings, the Word and the eternal, both, of course, being eternal in that sense, but they are the source for all goodness. So what is it that we should be doing with one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord? We do that, of course. We get to hear fabulous special music. We get to sing in hymns together. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the God family right there, as it stands so far. You and I know that if we follow through, we will be added to that number. Oh, how I long to be in that number when the saints go marching in. I don't know that most people understand that expression when they sing that song, but you and I should. I do long to be in that number, and I'm fairly certain you do too. So, where does all of this take us from verse 32, which said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church? It brings us to verse 21. Members of the body of Christ submit to one another in the fear of God. The submission takes place in marriage, takes place in other social arrangements, but ultimately the submission to each other is for the purposes of the church, for the growth of the church. And something fabulous results. Joy is the product. Joyfulness, gladness is the product. So, after my repentance in purchasing that motorcycle, I experienced more gladness in my household, more joy. I practiced a principle of pursuing one's false pleasures, temporarily putting aside pursuing genuine pleasure, which should be nurturing that relationship between my wife and me, which ultimately teaches me to nourish the relationship between me and all of you, and vice versa. This would be true, of course, among us as well. So those of us who've walked the Christian path for decades, we know that all of this is much easier said than done. I don't want to slip again, but I'm human, and there is the potential that I'll slip again promoting myself over my wife, thereby sacrificing joy, thereby sacrificing gladness, and so forth. So on the micro and macrocosmic levels, you and I are pursuing what is right before the Lord, and the result is the happiness that comes. So the pursuit of happiness on its own will not take us where we want to go. And as I indicated in the most recent Time magazine, we see the painful results of that. There are so many ways in which we can pursue our pleasures, but how many are actually pursuing the eternal and His pleasures, what pleases Him? So as we readily see in the nation around us, the pursuit of happiness takes Americans in an amazing number of directions. And unfortunately, John Locke's notion of false pleasures appears to have gained ground and overtaken genuine pleasures. So when you and I look around us, we see quite a few Americans in misery, don't we? They think their job is to pursue happiness because it's in a founding document for this republic. They think that's what they're supposed to do. In the meantime, they've forgotten who the author of joy is. The Bible, as we've seen today, demonstrates many times over that genuine joy, including the cousins, joyfulness, gladness, are products of obedience and cooperation. They are the results. They are the gift that God desires to give us. They are the results of nurturing our relationships. So what about that advice the wise among us might give newlyweds regarding their continuing happiness? Well, as we've seen in the Bible today, in this very short message, remember, the onus is also on you to look for other passages that talk about this issue. As we've seen today, the challenge for all of us in this Christian path is to ask God for assistance. Seek Him first. Ask Him to help us grow in wisdom in terms of learning how to take care of one another. I hope we've been able to see, as a result of our quick discussion today, our happiness and our anniversaries depend upon practicing this principle.